Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. What a stunning chapter to finish off with. Last time we were together, we saw Jesus Christ going to the cross. The spotless Lamb of God, the sinless Son of God, no blemish in him, no sin whatsoever, taking the full sin of the world unto himself, going for that reason why he came, to die in our place, going to the cross, not being forced, but laying down his own life for us, going to the cross, hanging on the cross. And we know that the book of Matthew, you know, as we said from the beginning, as we started out, it's really focusing on the aspect of Jesus being the King. And now we see the King on the cross, the King of all kings, on the cross for us. And that moment, hanging on the cross, being abandoned by his Father, the worst thing that ever happened to him. Like we said, all this physical pain and suffering was really, really terrible. But being, you know, just removed from his Father in that moment, because God, the Father, cannot look down at sin. And when he placed all the sin on his Son's shoulders, at that moment, God the Father turned his face away. And that's why Jesus cried out. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Not calling me Father, but calling him God. Unusual thing for him to say. Because at that moment, he was treated as sin. That's what the Bible says. He was never a sinner. Not even on the cross. But he became sin for us, as the Bible said. That's what he did for us. Last week we looked at. And John 3:16 obviously says it so beautifully. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." I don't think there's any more beautiful words. And I mean, we've heard it so much that sometimes it loses sort of the significance. But there's nothing more beautiful for us to hear than that God loved us so much. Us in our sin, that he gave the most precious thing that he had. We also read last week about the veil in the temple, that thick veil. It was like a hand breadth thick, like a huge, huge thick veil that they said it took like 300 priests to put the thing up. That veil tore all the way through from the top to the bottom, signifying that God the Father made the tear, tearing the way open to God. No longer can you only come to the Father once a year through the priest on the Day of Atonement. Now you could just come to the Father through Jesus Christ directly. No more. The way is open up. Nothing is standing in the way anymore. And God did that for us because he loved us so much. Also, we saw Joseph Arimathea, you know, the rich guy from one of the Sanhedrin. He came to took the body. And he took the body, asked Pilate for the body. He got his consent. He took the body of Jesus and buried it in his own new tomb. Quite a sacrifice for him. Being one of the Sanhedrin, They probably never accepted him again, probably never spoke to him again. He gave his own tomb, and that must have been a really expensive tomb, hewn out of the rock. And he gave it to bury the body of Jesus in. And so Pilate gave the priest, he gave them a guard, quite a number of soldiers. Can't tell you exactly how many there were. There's a lot of differences in opinions, but there was a number of soldiers, quite a lot of them. They had a seal on the tomb. Pilate's seal was on the tomb. No one could open it up without Pilate's authority. And so that's the way they left him. And today we're going to be looking at the greatest event that ever happened in the history of the world. You know that? Today is a stunning study because there's nothing more glorious than speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. You cannot be saved without believing that Jesus Christ rose again bodily from the grave. That's the essential part of what we believe as Christians. And so this is everything that we believe on hinges on this. That's why it's such an important topic. And I know we spoke about it Easter time. Don't know how much you remember about that study, but we're going to, you know, be dealing with some of that stuff again today. And so let's just go there to verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." So that was early the Sunday morning, just at the dawning of the day, very early the Sunday morning, because the Sabbath was obviously the Saturday. So it was the Sunday morning, very early, these ladies came to the tomb early. Mary Magdalene and Mary, it says. They came with preparation spices to once again anoint the body some more. We know the body, Jesus' body was anointed before they put them into the grave, but because the Sabbath or the Sabbaths were so close, they didn't have time to go on and they wanted to come back. So they couldn't do that on the Sabbath because it was not lawful for them to do that. So they had to wait until, so they went the very first moment that the Sabbath finished. At the dawn of the new day, they went with the preparation spices once again. But this time, they got there, they were too late because he's already gone. And so they came to the tomb that morning. And the thing is, you have to realize, these ladies, as they came to the tomb, they did not come in faith, expecting to find some kind of miracle. They came there fully expecting to find the dead body of Jesus lying there to anoint it with spices. That's what the intention was. But these ladies just loved Jesus so much. They were so full of devotion. That's what the last ministry they could just do to him is just anoint his body. You know, because we know on the fourth day is where corruption starts taking place. The body starts deteriorating, corrupting. But Jesus rose on the third day. The Bible says, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." So before that actually happened, God, you know, he raised up from the dead again. But we just see this magnificent devotion they had to their Lord. And then verse 2 says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." So once again, this great earthquake. Matthew tells us about this earthquake. I love it because we know there was an earthquake when Christ died, when he cried out with a loud voice saying, "It is finished." The earth shook. There was darkness. You know, the veil tore. It's like there's definitely something happening. Everyone in the surrounding area knew it. And now, once again, when the tomb is open, there's another earthquake. And so the earth is shaking. Everyone is aware that something is going on during this time. And it says, the angel of the Lord. It's like, it's probably, you know, a shiny angel. He probably appeared at exactly the same moment as the earthquake. We don't want to say like he was there before the earthquake or he caused the earthquake or whatever, but it's probably the same time. As the earthquake, the angel appeared. And it says he rolled back the stone and sat on it. And so the woman, when they came to the tomb, the stone was already removed. You know, the stone was rolled away. Now let me tell you, these stones are huge. Very, very heavy stone. It's like a huge round carved stone out of rock. The thing weighs many tons. And oftentimes, as it is with the garden tomb in Jerusalem, that is the probable site of where Jesus was buried. I'll tell you a bit about it later on. But there's a slight incline too, where the rock sort of rolls on. So when it rolls shut, it's like on the bottom part, it's locked in. It's really, really difficult to roll that thing away. I've heard of people who've taken the same size kind of stones in Israel, because there's many, many tombs like that. And they took 11 men and tried to roll it. 11 men couldn't move that stone. You know, so here comes one angel. He's like, okay, take the stone away. But that's another reason for us. You know, we talked about the swoon theory last week where people say, well, you know, maybe Jesus just got out of the tomb. It's ridiculous trying to roll that stone from the inside of the tomb away. It's just, well, one of those crazy things that people come up with. But anyway, so on their way to the tomb, they were wondering, you know, they were wondering about who's going to roll the stone away for them. We can see that in Mark chapter 16, verse 3. The ladies were saying, like, who's going to roll the stone away so we can get to the tomb? They got there and like, whoa, the stone was rolled away already. And so the important thing for us to realize here is the stone was not rolled away from the tomb to let Jesus out. Jesus wasn't held inside there by the stone. Remember that. We see him a couple of hours later walking into a room without coming through the door. He just appears through the wall kind of thing, just in the middle of them. Jesus now has a resurrection body. Different kind of body. Totally different from what we have. And so the stone was not the thing keeping Jesus inside. The stone was rolled away so that the disciples can come and look inside and see that it is empty. That's the reason why the angel moved the stone away. You know, have a look. We're going to see it just now. That is the main reason. Interesting thing happened when General Gordon discovered Gordon's tomb, or Gordon's Calvary, the spot of Calvary, and then he discovered the Gordon tomb in 1885. It's an interesting thing that he did. As he discovered this tomb, he's like, this is probably the place where it took place. And today, even as you go to Israel, there's a number of sites where the people claim, but that is the probable one that makes the most sense according to the scripture. And so when he got there, he was the first guy to discover the Gordon tomb. And he took some samples, you know, from the rock and the soil at the bottom of the tomb. And he sent it to a laboratory. And he had them analyze it for any sign of decomposition. And the guys found none whatsoever, no sign of decomposition, which means it is a very great probability that it was the tomb of Jesus Christ. I've been there. I've stood inside. I've seen it. It's everything like the scripture explains it, but it's a very probable thing because the body of Jesus, like I said, the bodies only start corrupting at the fourth day. So he was raised before corruption. It was a new tomb. No other body has ever been laid in it. So it makes a lot of perfect sense. So I'm actually glad this guy did it. But whether it is that specific site or not doesn't really matter. The fact of the matter is he didn't see any corruption. He was raised from the dead. It wasn't the stone that kept him in there. The angel opened it up so that we can have a look inside and see for ourselves. You know, because people are like that. They don't just believe anything. They want to see it with their eyes. And that's why he opened up the tomb so they could see. Then verse 3, his countenance, this angel, was like lightning and his clothes as white as snow. Very bright, shiny angel. Obviously very impressive. Suddenly, you know, in all this darkness and everything that happened, it was night and there was just light. Suddenly there's just this light and this angel is on the scene. So it's quite frightening. We see here in verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now these were not just, you know, ADT guards. These were Roman legionnaires. You know, they were trained. They were like the army in the world at that stage. And there was not like a few of them. There were many of them. They were guarding the tomb. And guarding the tomb for a Roman soldier guarding anything for a Roman soldier was very important because you could be executed if you slept on a job. So that's the kind of severity the punishment was. So they were very, and these were strong soldiers. Now all them, you know, they like shaking. They see this angel. And they just freak out. It says they became like dead men. You know, oftentimes fear does that to people. They get in a situation of fear and they get to this point of they just pass out. They become unconscious. This is probably what happened to them. They were so overwhelmed with what they saw here, they couldn't believe what they were seeing. It frightened them so much, they probably just passed out. And then we see there in verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. So the angel comes and he comforts the believers. The ladies who come to minister to the body of Jesus. He says, don't be afraid. I know you're seeking Jesus. And it's just nice to me that, you know, the unbelievers pass out. The believers are ministered to. It's like, just don't be afraid. You know, I'm here for a good reason. I'm not here to scare you or anything like that. And then verse 6, he says, he is not here, for he is risen. What beautiful words. That's probably, I think, the most beautiful words that you can ever hear. He is not here, he is risen. This is what changes everything in history from this moment on. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, risen to resurrection life, new life, different life. And this is something that we can actually look forward to. You see, we have many examples of people in the Bible being resuscitated back to life. If you think 1 Kings 17, the time of Elijah, the widow's son, he actually resurrected this boy. He came back to his body again. He had to live again. He had to die again. Poor boy, died twice. The same with Lazarus. I think maybe that's why Lazarus was always so sad on the paintings you see about him, because it must not be nice to die twice. You know, it's already bad enough to die once. And so Lazarus was resuscitated once again. He came back into his same body, and then he had to die again. That's the huge difference between Jesus Christ, because being resurrected is not being resuscitated. It's being raised in a different body, in a different kind of life. It is a different thing. It's not just the same as being resuscitated. You see, it's not just living again. It's living again in a new body, perfectly suited for the eternity. Everything that God has planned for us. That excites me, because there's obviously some kind of similarity. There's obviously a way that you would, we don't know, but it's obviously a way that you would recognize the body still. But it's a body with different qualities. Like I said, a little while later, we see Jesus just walking into a room full of people, and he doesn't go through the door. So we don't know all this body can do, but that excites me to know that one day we will have a body in heaven that will not fade away like our bodies are fading now. I mean, I'm very young still, but I also already start seeing these things. You know, it just starts happening. Not the same that you always used to be. In heaven, it won't be like that. It'll just be great. Always. Forever. Isn't that fantastic? Something to look forward to for us. But you know, this also that happened right here, that he says, for he is not here, for he is risen. This is the one thing that makes Christianity different from any other religion, any other faith that tries to claim some kind of truth out there. This is what makes a difference. We obviously have a relationship with the Lord. We don't have a religion. But this is what makes it different, because every other faith, every other religion have some dead guy buried in a tomb somewhere. You can go see Muhammad's grave and his bones will be in there. You can go see Buddha's grave, his bones will be in there. Confucius, the whole lot of them, Krishna, all of them, they are buried. Jesus Christ has risen. It's an empty tomb. That's why on Easter we say, happy empty tomb. That's the good news. That's the fantastic news, because he is risen from the dead. Everything has changed because of that. He conquered death, you see. And for us, that's what gives us great hope in the future. Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, gives us hope that we too, when we believe in him, will be raised from the dead. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Is that wonderful to know that we have got an inheritance as God's people, incorruptible, undefiled, nothing can touch it. God has placed it there for us, and it's because of what he did right here. And then we see, if you just look down to the next words, as he said, the angel comes and it's sort of like a gentle rebuke to them. It's like, he told you it was going to happen. It's like, he's risen. Like, why are you expecting him to be in a tomb? Because he said he was going to rise. It's like just a, you know, I think a gentle rebuke to them, because it is as he promised. Jesus told them oftentimes he was going to be raised from the dead. And it's exactly as he said. It's the same way it happened. And then he says to them, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Inviting them to step inside. Come and have a look for yourself with your own eyes and see that Christ is not here in the tomb. Come and see that he is risen. And this is, by the way, the first big resurrection proof. Anyone want to talk about the resurrection? The first proof is there's an empty tomb. There's no one buried there. The tomb is empty. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 to 15 and 17 says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty. Yes, and if we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. What a serious scripture. This shows you how important the resurrection is. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then we can burn this, we can pack up and go home, because then we are wasting our time. This is what everything is built on. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no Christianity. There is no new life. There is no hope in the heaven to come. All of that is not happening. And so this is what Paul said here to the Corinthians. You see, the cross was the payment. On the cross, Christ paid for the sin of the world. On that cross. But then what happened was the resurrection is like the receipt. It's proving that payment was fully accepted. It's like getting the receipt. You know, oftentimes when we buy something, we want to get that receipt so we can prove. So we can prove, listen, I actually did pay for that. That's what the resurrection is like. It just shows us that what happened on the cross was true. The other interesting thing, if you look at some of the other Gospels, Luke 24 and so on, The grave clothes that Jesus was buried in, he was put in a cloth, he was wrapped with spices, quite a lot of spices and everything. He had a head cloth on everything. As they came into the tomb, there was the whole, all the linens were still lying there, just no one inside. You see, just gone. And the interesting thing is the head cloth was folded nicely, neatly to the one side. It was lying there by itself. And so these ladies looked in and it's like, wow. You know, there you can see, and they saw with their own eyes. Imagine that. I think it was like so unbelievable for them. They looked inside and they saw there's all the linens lying there, right there, where Jesus lay. But he's not there. The thing is empty. Amazing. Great for us. Then verse 7 says, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So go quickly. The first messengers of the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is raised from the dead. He says, go and tell the disciples quickly what had happened. I love this. Also, notice the word order. First he tells them, come and see, and then he says, go and tell. Right? A lot of people want to go and tell, but they haven't seen yet. You have to come and see for yourself first. You have to meet Christ first. You have to realize what he has done for you and what has happened in the tomb before you actually have a message to go tell to the world. Otherwise, you like that messenger that came to David that one time. He was just a faster runner, and he outran David. He was there, but he didn't have anything to say. And that's oftentimes where we are. We're so zealous about things, but we don't have the message yet. It's very important for us to come to the foot of the cross, to come to the tomb and see what has happened to our Savior, to see for ourselves, to understand. And then we should go quickly, go and tell, because there's a great message to share. And he says, tell the disciples. That's probably the 11 disciples as well as the rest. And then Luke 24, verse 9 to 12, we see they didn't believe them. Disciples, when they told them, like, you're crazy, you know. That just also shows so much that this was not some kind of scheme by the disciples to steal the body, because they didn't even expect it. They were like, what? You're like delirious. You're like so sorry in your grief that this has turned, you know. They didn't believe the ladies when they came to tell him. We know that Mary Magdalene went to fetch John and Peter. John says he outran Peter to the grave. Maybe he was just a little smaller than Peter. But anyway, and Peter came to the grave to see for himself. And then he believed. And so it's interesting. Go tell the disciples. And Jesus says to them, or the angel says to them, he is going before you to Galilee. So he assured the ladies that he will meet with the disciples again. He will meet with them again. You know, he wasn't just simply raised to some kind of new life. He was raised to continue in a relationship with them. That's the important thing. He says he will still be there. You will see him again. He's not now just gone away. He's going to be there because he is interested in relationship with you. And then verse 8, so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. So couldn't believe what they saw, but they were really anxious to tell it. They were running, just probably like, can you believe what's happened? And they're just running and just excited and full of fear, like, what's happening? And they're just running out there. And we know that first Mary Magdalene, she was the first one who really met Jesus. When she got to the tomb very early, she ran to get Peter and John, but then the Lord first appeared to her. But let's just look at the resurrection proof a bit further there in verse 9. As they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. The King James says, all hail. It's sort of like, hi. You know, so that's the kind of idea. It's like, be joyous. Like, here I am. It's like just saying hi to them. So Jesus says, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. So Jesus met them. What a wonderful thing. As they ran to get the disciples now, they're all excited, and Jesus meets them. And he says, here I am. And they rejoice in that. And so we see in the Gospels, if we look, I just wanted to sort of share this with you, because obviously we're reading one Gospel account now, and you have to take into account all the Gospels together. So first, Jesus Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene, Mark 16 and John 20. It's the first person that he appeared to was Mary Magdalene by the grave. She was so full of grief, she didn't even recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. She was the first person he appeared to. Then also Peter, Luke 24, he was the first of the disciples that Christ appeared to. Then thirdly, we see to the woman, this woman they were running now to tell the rest of the disciples. That's the third group that Jesus met. Then we see, fourthly, disciples on their way to Emmaus. Remember, these guys were on their way walking to Emmaus, and Jesus came alongside the road. He was just explaining the whole thing from the scriptures to them. They didn't know it was him. And then suddenly they realized, this is the Lord, Mark 16, Luke 24. Then fifthly, he appeared to 10 disciples. That was the disciples minus Thomas in Luke 24 and John 20. Then 8 days later, once again, he appeared to all 11 disciples with Thomas there. He appeared once again just in the room between them, and he says, Thomas, you don't want to believe. Come and touch. Touch me and see. I'm not a spirit. And he ate some food to show them that he was a real person. He was not some kind of spirit being. And they touched his wounds. And that's the day, you know, that's when Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He believed, really, when he saw that for himself. And Jesus says, it's great to believe when you see, but blessed are those who believe and have not seen. And so we see this all happening. And then here in verse 10, we read, and Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So that's the next time. We see a while later, 7 disciples in Galilee, John 21, you know, just meeting once again with the Lord. Peter was going fishing. A lot of guys went fishing with them, and Jesus appeared there on the beach. He already had some fish for them, making it on the shore. And so once again, they saw them. Then Paul, you know, as he writes to the Corinthians, he writes as another eyewitness of the glory of Christ, having seen Christ himself. And he tells us, well, this is really the gospel, so listen carefully. This is the whole gospel. If you ever want to know how to tell the gospel, this is it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 8. Paul says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. He was seen by all these people. It wasn't just something for about a period of 40 days after he resurrected from the grave. He was seen everywhere by these people. At one time, it says 500 people together at once saw him. So, you know, that's a really good proof. The second really great proof of the resurrection is eyewitness accounts. These were historical eyewitness accounts. You know, Charles Spurgeon said, one eyewitness is better than 20 ear witnesses. One guy, one woman who's been there and seen it with their own eyes. I've seen him. I've touched him. And these people, it says, of those 500 people that saw him, by the time that this gospel is written, many of them were still alive. They could testify. You know, anyone could at any time just say, well, you know, we found the body. That's all a hoax. They never did, obviously. And so this is what makes it so great for us, that there were eyewitnesses, many, many eyewitnesses over a long time, different places, different groups, seeing the resurrected Christ. I mean, today, if you go to a court of law, that's also one of the most important things. If you've witnessed it with your eyes, not just you heard this other guy tell you, and that's I feel the same with the gospel in our lives. We shouldn't just know about God what other people tell us of God. We should know God from meeting him personally in the scriptures, face to face on our knees in prayer. We should spend that personal time with God. You can't have a relationship with someone through someone else. You need to go directly to God. And so that's the same kind of thing. Then we see there in verse 11. Oh, sorry, I just wanted to retract back quickly to verse 9. After they saw Jesus, these ladies, they came and they held him by the feet and they worshipped him. Now some people sort of don't understand why that is, because the previous time when Mary Magdalene was there, she, you know, held on to him and says, don't touch me, you know. And so the way it says it, we read it like that, but it's not really what it means. He was basically telling her, don't choke me, you know, because she was just like, you got away from me once, not again. And she was just grabbing onto him. He's like, no, you know, just don't choke me. So we see the ladies here, they come, they worship him, they hold it onto the feet. So it's not like they couldn't touch him. It's just, he was just telling her, just be calm, you know, I'm going to be, Mary, I'm back again. And so then we read verse 11. It says, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. You know, that was bound to happen. They probably thought, maybe we should go tell it first before someone else tells it. And it's also cool that interesting that they went to the chief priest. They obviously didn't go to Pilate because they would just be executed straight away. They went to the chief priest because, you know, they just wanted to tell them, listen, this is what happened. And so these guards came there. It's like, you won't believe it. You should have been there. It was like light, an angel, the tomb opening. It's like earthquake, all these things. It's crazy. And then we don't remember anything else. We were just out of it. And just imagine the shock, you know, of the chief priest when they heard that kind of thing. Then verse 12, when they had assembled, this is the religious rulers. When they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them these disciples came at night and stole away his body while we slept. Now this is ridiculous. But this is what happens, you know. So, while we slept, this is sort of the chief priest saying, like, let's all get our story to line up now. You know, let's get our story straight. This is the story you are going to tell. The story you are going to tell to everyone is like, we were sleeping at the tomb, and then his disciples came, and they stole his body away, you know. And so, they finally resorted to bribery. After every cruel thing they did against Christ, they knew that he said he was going to rise again. And so now they come. He did rise again, as he said. And now they want to cover it up. And they resort to bribery. And this is, unfortunately, the religious rulers of the country at that stage. This is the guys who are supposed to set the spiritual climate. And they are so, so corrupt. But I want to tell you why it's so ridiculous. First of all, the guards, it was a clear thing. If you are found sleeping on guard duty, you get executed. That was the punishment for sleeping. Those guards were seriously trained. They would not dare sleep when it was not their time to sleep. And so that's the first reason why I believe this is ridiculous. Secondly, there's so many questions that come up with this. You know, if they were sleeping, then how did they know it was the disciples who took the body? You know, it's like, yeah, no, we were sleeping, but the disciples came and they took the body. How do they know if they were really sleeping? And if they were not really sleeping, why don't they do something about it? So, you know, it's ridiculous, this whole reasoning argument, you know. How could the disciples roll away the stone without waking any of the soldiers? You know, how could they all fall asleep exactly at the same time? It's like, because there were a number of them, there's a lot of them. If the story was true, why did the soldiers have to be bribed to tell it? It's like, we're going to give you some money, just say this, you know. If it was a true story. There's so many questions, you know. If the disciples stole the body, you know, why did they take time to sort of remove him from the cloth and sort of put the cloth in place and fold the napkin? And, you know, it's like if you were in a hurry to get something done like that. And first of all, remember, the disciples were scared. They ran away. They went hiding. It's the women, you know, the ones who just had so much devotion for the Lord who came to the tomb. The disciples were in hiding. They were running away. They weren't taking a bold stance against the Roman government. I mean, Peter even denied the Lord three times. These guys were really scared when they saw what happened to their Savior. They were no place to sort of do this Mission Impossible and just go in and get the body out. You know, it doesn't happen like that. They were frightened, like the almost like the guards. You know, so we see this is just a ridiculous thing. But it says there, verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So, I mean, the day when this gospel was written, it was still a common reported thing. The disciples came, they stole the body. Because that's the way the kind of lies so easily stick. People believe what they hear, what they want to believe. They don't go and investigate the facts and see what actually happened there. And, you know, this is not much different in our churches today. We all come together on Sunday mornings to worship the Lord. But there are some here who just don't believe. They just believe the lie, you know. They just don't believe the fact. You have to realize the historical evidence of the resurrection demands that we believe it. It's a fact. It's a proven fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Even the secular accounts, many people writing extra biblical stuff, has been writing about this. And they told about the accounts. It's a historical fact. Just like we know that Napoleon was a real person, the same way we know that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. It's a historical proven fact. There's so much, there's more evidence for the resurrection than most of the ancient stuff out there. And so, you know, people just don't want to believe. That's why they come up with all this stuff. And then we move into the last section there, the Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Now, I just want to stand there for a moment because I love this about Matthew. He loves mountains. I love mountains. He's always speaking about some kind of mountain. You know, it's so cool because in the beginning we get the Sermon on the Mount, right? They're on the mountain. There's a transfiguration on the mountain. There's the Olivet Discourse is on the mountain. He dies on Calvary, which is like a hill. And now they meet him on this mountain that's appointed for them. You know, so I'm looking forward to heaven. It's going to be great. I love mountains. And obviously Matthew did too. And so it's just cool for me. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Like I said, that's the same thing that happens. Today, we come together to worship the Lord, but some people doubt. Even the disciples, they were seeing Jesus standing there. And they were just like, oh, I don't know. I don't know if I don't know if I can believe this. This is just too crazy to believe that someone can come back from the dead. And they just doubt it. It's like, it's really sad to me to doubt like that. But then, the last couple of great verses. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Wow. How much authority? Like all authority. In heaven and on earth. All authority in the universe now belongs to Jesus Christ. Isn't that comforting to know this is the Lord we serve? He's got all the authority. He only submits to the authority of his Father because of the relationship they have. He's got all the authority. Nothing is outside his power. He's got everything in his hand. He can do all things. And so he goes to them. That's the way he starts off. And I think the reason why he starts off like that is because it speaks about an authoritative command that he's going to give now. I've got all this authority. And now what am I going to do with this authority? I'm going to send you. This is what you have to do. This is what I'm commanding you with all the authority in the universe behind you. That's a great thing for us too. Because, you know, because he has this authority, he can send us to whomever he wants to, because he can empower us to do whatever he wants us. He's got all the authority. Then he says, verse 19, "Go therefore." Go therefore. So that's obviously a word of action. We have to go. By his authority, he commands us to go. He sends us out to go. He guides us as we are going. And more importantly, is he empowers us while we are going. He's got all the authority. He's got all the power. He's got all the resources in the universe. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, everything that could only be God. And having that, he says, go. That's my command, and I will empower you to do that what I call you to do. And I always believe that. That is very important. Whenever God calls, where God calls, God will provide. If some person just launches off in some kind of ministry, whatever, it fails, I always say, if God was in that, it would succeed, because where God calls, God will provide if you rely on him. But if you go on your own strength, you can very easily fail. It's very, very important to see that. And so I believe this is a principle for us. And the thing, the word there for go, it sort of means to traverse or to pierce. He says go, and the other meaning of it is while you are going, in the tense that is written. It's not just go to China, you know, you in South Africa. So go to China, go to Afghanistan, be a missionary. That's not what he's speaking about technically. It's speaking about while you are going, as you are going through your day, as you are going to work, as you are going to the shop, to the mall, to do whatever you are doing, to do your hobby, to play golf, to climb a rock, whatever you're doing, as you are going, you know, then do these things as follows now. Proclaim God's word to the needy world. But the thing is, the important thing is, with God's power. His power is with us because he has given us authority. He says, I've got all the authority. Now I order you as supreme commander, go. This is my command. I will empower you to do that. And I hope that gives you courage, because it gives me a lot of courage. And then the first thing he tells them to go, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Make disciples. Not just converts. Not just people who say, well, I believe in Jesus, and you never see them again. He says, make disciples of all the nations. What is a disciple? A disciple, the word for disciple is like a scholar, a learner, a full-time student of Jesus Christ. Someone who studies Jesus Christ. Someone who has a thirst for him, who wants to learn more about him. You know, we've talked a lot about discipleship through the book of Matthew. Disciples are ones who lay down their lives, who want to just seek out the Lord. They want to follow. They want to learn. That's what disciples are, not just, you know, converts. And therefore, making disciples is much more than just evangelism. Evangelism doesn't fulfill this whole commission. That's just the first little bit of it. It's like, make disciples, bring them into the body of Christ, teach them the word. You know, that's the way it has to be. You can't just, I'm a disciple of Christ, now I'm going to sit here by myself, I'm going to do my own little thing, and I'm going to have no accountability, I'm going to have no people working in on my life, I'm going to have no chance to grow. There's a lot of people who think they're very spiritual, but they're sitting by themselves. And they've got no opportunity. The place where you test your faith is in the body of Christ, you know, where we rub against each other. It's not so nice, where you have to love people, where all the giftings are together, where we can minister to one another the stuff that God has given to us. That is so, so important for us. And he says, go, don't just make converts, don't just evangelize, don't just go to China and tell the people there and then come back. Get them to Christ, have them be saved, and plug them in somewhere so they can learn to know about the Lord, so they can become disciples. That's very, very important. And then he also says to them the next thing there, he says, make disciples of all the nations. And we have to take into this account, this doesn't mean you have to go to some strange country. Like I said, it means in your daily life, there's people in South Africa who need saving, just like there are people in Indonesia who need saving. The same kind of thing. But what often is very effective, if you go to another country, you just got a different approach to the people, and people are more open to that, which is why it often works well. But this means of all the nations. God includes everyone. No one is without the option of salvation. God wants everyone to be saved. Very important. Then he says there, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So once again, God is commanding these things with all his authority. Bring them to me, make disciples of them, baptize them. That's sort of the progression. That's the way it's supposed to happen. After getting saved, you should get baptized and you should get plugged into the local fellowship. You see, that's all part of the same heart. That's all part of that same kind of heart. Once you know Christ and you are truly a believer, you want to be with God's people, you want to be baptized. That's a natural thing that should happen. That's the order that it should really be. And then he says there, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I love that because notice the word there. It says in the name. It doesn't say in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It speaks about the Trinity right there. He says in the name. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are all one. There's a Trinity right there in front of us in that moment. And so in believers' baptism, that's exactly what happens because, you know, Christians, like I just said, publicly identify themselves with God, the triune God. First of all, we acknowledge, as you get baptized, you acknowledge that God your Father, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit is the one who comes inside and empowers you to do the work of the ministry. That's very important for us, to acknowledge that. That's what baptism does. And so, he says there, also going on verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So once again, teaching. You see, these things are so important. That's what we are doing here on a Sunday morning. This is exactly what we are doing. That's why we at Calvary Chapel, you know, we believe to teach you the Word of God. It's not always so exciting. It's not always this five-point topical thing where you can go home and like, wow, this was amazing. This is the idea is that you get to know the Word of God for yourself. That's why we teach through the whole Bible, book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So that when you go out of here, you know the Word. You start knowing the Word. It's not just about listening to some guy who's standing off there and telling you what you're supposed to be doing and charging you up so you have enough energy to go through the week and then... You see, it's bringing the Word to you because the Word is what feeds you. By reading this, by getting into this, is where you get your sustenance, where you get your growth from. And that's why I've seen it work. That's why I said to you, as I was considering this weekend, just the little church that God has planted here, just these last couple of years, I'm excited because I see lives changing. And I know it's not got nothing to do with me. I know it's the Word of God because the Word of God changes lives. And I see it the whole time. That's what makes me excited about ministry. Because I don't have any pressure. It's God's Word that's doing the work, you see. And it's just a question of getting it into yourself systematically, thoroughly, just knowing God's Word. That's how you grow as a Christian. And that's why Jesus says to them, you're teaching them. You see, the church is responsible to present to the people the whole counsel of God. And maybe you like me, as I grew up in church, there are big pieces of Bible I never ever heard anything about, right? I grew up, my whole life I was sitting in a church and I never went through Revelation, ever. It's like, no, that's too difficult. We can't understand that kind of thing. And I'm just feeling like Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to those who read it and to those who get taught it. And I think I've always been losing out on that blessing. And so are so many other books. You know, people come and they have no idea What the book of Ezekiel is about, what God spoke about in Jonah, what these things are about. These are all real stories, as I tell my kids. They really happen. They are for our uplifting, for our edification, to grow us into the unity that God wants us to be. And so the church is responsible to teach the whole counsel of God. just like in Acts 20:27, where Paul says to them, I've given you the full counsel of God. And I hope, you know, if the Lord tarries, if the Lord doesn't come back before that, I hope to stand before you one day and say, listen, I've taught you the whole counsel of God. And then we start at page one again. Then we go through. Like Chuck Smith, you know, he's been through the Bible, I don't know how many times, with his whole congregation. He's been right through the whole Bible, like probably 10 times. It's amazing. And those people, you go there and you can see they really know the Lord because they are grounded in the Scriptures. That is what makes all the difference. It's not just have this airy-fairy relationship with the Lord. It's being in His Word because it is true. It's what builds us up. And then Jesus just encourages us so much there at the end. He says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. No matter what happens, this God, with all the authority in the universe, says, I'm with you. Whatever you are going through as a child of God, whatever you are going to be facing, whatever trial, tribulation, persecution, no matter what comes your way, Jesus says, I am there with you. And I've got all the power, got all the authority, I've got the Holy Spirit, I'm imparting it to you, I'm empowering you, I'm doing the thing. Just trust me, just obey, just listen to my voice. And so, we have this promise as His people of His constant presence. You know, and I think it's more than enough to strengthen us, to build us, to encourage us in the walk with Christ. That's all we need. Like that song we sing, you are more than enough than anything I'll ever need. The best thing we can invest in is time with our Lord and Savior. To get to know Him, to get to know His Word, because everything will change. I know my life, you know, before. I've been like this sort of lukewarm Christian for so long. And then when I got face to face with Word teaching, my life changed, and I know you can testify the same thing. Everything just changes when you get into the Word, and it becomes that solid thing. So Jesus says, go, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them, and then teaching them. And while you are doing all these things, as you are going, I am with you. Great comfort for us. The last verse I want to share with you there, oh, obviously it says amen, means so be it. And that's the meaning of that. But the last verse I want to share with you before we end is Romans 6, verse 8 to 10. It just says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him, for the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to the Lord. You see, that's our confidence, is that Christ went before us in this. Not only did He pay our price, but He rose again from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's the one enabling us. He's the one sending us. And we must just submit to Him. And that's why I always say that I think two of the most important things we can learn as believers is to hear the Lord, you know, to be have spiritual discernment, to hear what He says to us, and secondly, just to do it. That's why I believe Matthew 6:33 is one of my life verses. Seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and all these other things. It's not important. God will add it to you at the right time. Don't worry about the other things. Seek the Lord. Just seek Him. Put your focus, your vision on Him. Walk with Him. Hear from Him every day. Read your Bible and pray every single day. Like we always say. That's the thing. And so, what an encouragement for us as His kids. You know, just what a blessed book. This book of the King of all kings. And, you know, just knowing that He doesn't just tell us, go and do this stuff. You know, you're on your own. You're out there. He's like, I am with you. I'm taking you every step of the way.